we're going to spend some time talking about the perfect church this morning. And we've read a little bit about the perfect church, and I put a question mark after the sermon title because it's worth spending some time thinking about what the perfect church looks like. Mavis Williams has written a poem entitled The Perfect Church, and I'm going to read the first three verses to give us, just to get us started. If you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'll spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by, lest joining it, you'd mar the masterpiece. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon such holy ground. You'd be a misfit there. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that phrase that we often hear. If you find the perfect church, don't join it or it'll no longer be perfect. All of us have heard that. And over the years, I've had many conversations about church. And there's usually somebody glowing or about what's going on in their church or glowing about what was going on in the church before the one that they were out and are complaining about what's going on in the church. And, you know, we get into conversations. We're all experts on church, aren't we? Every single person here is an expert on church. We have an opinion about the church, and we're often able to discuss that together, what makes for a good church. And we talk about whether the sermon should be longer or shorter, or if there's more of this in the worship, or definitely less of that, whether or not we should be praying more, whether we should be giving more to the poor, whether we should be reaching out, or whether we should just love each other more. We all have an opinion about what it is to be a good church. And sooner or later, we end up coming back to the simple notion, if only we could go back to the way church was done in the early church. And I imagine we're not talking about the churches that Paul had to write his letters to, correcting them. We're talking about that church that's full of love and power and encouragement and participation and all the things that make for, well, freedom. Take away the religiosity, take away the churchiness, and bring back just sort of the simple elements that the early church is all about. And at the heart of this, I imagine, is really the verses that we have read this morning in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 46. And I will read them again shortly. But before I do that, I want to remind us where we are in our story. And especially if you're new, you'll need to know this. We are in the beginning of a review of the book of Acts, which we're entitling A Fresh Encounter. And Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, and it is the second of two books that are written by Luke. You'll have heard of the Gospel of Luke. Well, Acts was written by Luke, and it's really a continuation of that same story. Jesus died, and after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples, and for a period of 40 days, he taught them, I imagine, quite extensively and opened their eyes to all that had been going on. And he asked them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he then ascended into heaven with a charge that they would be his witnesses throughout the whole world. And so 120 people were gathered for a period of somewhere in the region of 10 days. And on the 10th day, they were celebrating the day of Pentecost, which was actually the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, a celebration of the Thanksgiving, a celebration of Thanksgiving for the harvest. And then one of the most incredible things happened in the history of the human experience. The Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came in power. He had no form other than the sound of a mighty, violent, rushing wind. And then upon each person gathered, there were tongues, as it were, of fire on each and every one of them, signifying that the Holy Spirit had come upon them all as a community, but also signifying that he had come on each and every one of them. And they began to speak in other languages. And they spilled out into the streets, and people began to hear the commotion. I'm sure they heard the wind and wondered what was going on. And some of those that gathered to see what was going on were amazed at what they saw and thought that these guys were drunk, even though it was only 9 o'clock in the morning. And others asked the question that I think most of us might ask, and that is this: what the heck is going on here? What does this mean? What does this mean? The Apostle Peter stood up and he preached a sermon to declare what it meant, what was happening here. It was a gift of the Holy Spirit that God had promised and foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, a gift that would say that he would come and dwell within his people. A gift that would say that for each believer, each one who gives their life over to Jesus Christ, they'd receive the gift of the Holy Spirit individually and personally. It means that anyone who would call on the name of the Lord with repentance of sin would be saved from the penalty of sin, eternal separation from God, and saved to an eternal life with God. And 3,000 people in one moment after one sermon made that decision. So now there were 3,120 people in a church that was born overnight by the Spirit of God. And by our standards at least, a mega church instantly was formed. And what did that new church do? What did that new church do? Day one, week one, month one, year one. Well, let's read about it. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to just bring in the verse before to just make the connection that I've just described. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added day by day those who were being saved. Now that's the early church. That's the model church. You could argue that's the perfect church. At least you'd certainly argue that that's the perfect church if you were the one in need. If you were the one with the possessions to sell, you might have some question marks as to whether it's the model church. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to open these scriptures to us. Holy Spirit of God, we thank you that you're the one that came and gave birth to the church of Jesus Christ. And we're reading the verses that contain a description of those very early days. And in the reading, we're amazed. We're amazed at what you did. And we're anxious to find out more about what that means for us in this day and in this place. Would you open our hearts and our minds that we might understand what it is you'd have to say to us today concerning these things. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I'm going to start by just making a few observations. Verse 42 is, if you like, the beginning of the bookend of this passage, and verse 47 is the other bookend. Verse 42 says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And now some translators pick up on the original Greek meaning and translate it as follows. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. And the other bookend is verse 47. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Actually, pretty startling. Imagine what it could mean if we understood here. Imagine what could happen in this place. If we devoted ourselves to a few things, the Lord would add to our number day by day. Well, let's dig in and take a closer look at what that might mean. And what we'll see is that there were things present that ought to mark the church of Jesus Christ that ought to be distinctives in a Spirit-filled church. Well, what are those distinctives? I'm going to start by just covering the first four in verse 42. The first one, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The first one is teaching. Who's teaching? The apostles' teaching. Why so? Well, let's go back to the context that I described for a moment. Jesus had ascended into heaven 10 days prior. The group had huddled. The Holy Spirit came. A single sermon was preached. And 3,000 people joined the church of Jesus Christ in one day. Now imagine yourself for a moment as one of those who came to Christ that day. Imagine how many questions you would have. Imagine how much you didn't know. Put yourself there for a minute. "I think I'll sign up for the Foundations class." You join the line, with 2,999 other people to sign up for the foundations class. Imagine you're one of the apostles or the leaders of the church. 3,000 people have signed up for the foundations class. We probably better offer it more than once a week, Todd. What do you think? Maybe daily? Actually, maybe several times a day. Imagine the hunger that you would have if you came to Christ. Now, to be sure, some of those people would have walked and been fed by Jesus while he was in his days of ministry. But the vast majority would not have been so. So they would have had a lot of questions. They'd be saying things like this. Can you tell me again what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount? Would you open up again the book of Isaiah and explain to me what God's design and purposes for his Holy One, his anointed, his Messiah was? What does this mean for me? What am I supposed to do now? How am I supposed to live? There would be no free copy of the Gospel of John for you to take home and read, and there'd be no easy paperback entitled, Know What You Believe. You would have to what? Listen. And listen. And listen. And listen some more. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were the ones that had been taught by Jesus. And the scriptures say that it's on the apostles' teaching that the church grew. Number two, they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. The Greek actually says the fellowship, uses the definite article. What's fellowship, or what's the fellowship? Fellowship is not a word that's used a lot in secular society. Actually, Webster's defines it as companionship or company. But we don't use that word in everyday parlance very often at all. And I ask myself the question, why would that be? I actually resolved that the reason for that is that we use it so much in the Christian church that it's really kind of a spiritual or a Christian expression. So you would think that we in the church would know what fellowship is. Just in a second or two, in your own mind, try to figure out how you would answer the question, what is fellowship? And if just as it were, if it just roll off your tongue, what's fellowship? It's our word. We use it all the time. But what does it mean? Haven't we somehow devalued the word fellowship so it just means a friendly handshake or a potluck lunch or, you know, some time with people just in regular dialogue? Fellowship is not actually a term that's used simply to talk about ways of relating. It's much richer than that. Fellowship is a gift from God. It's a type of human relationship that's reserved for his children, for those of us that have been born of the Spirit of God. And the Greek word is koinonia, which brings to mind a little bit the word community. In the New Testament, koinonia is translated in three ways: fellowship, participation, and sharing. One writer has defined fellowship as follows. Fellowship is participating together in the life and truth made possible by the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. Fellowship is sharing something in common on the deepest possible level of human relationship, our experience of God Himself. Our experience of God Himself. And I rode my bike across America last year from coast to coast with 27 companions. And in a way, we had like the fellowship of the ring, you know, from the Lord of the Rings. I mean, there were 27 of us that were going to do something that had a common purpose, a common quest, a common destination, common pain and suffering, common joy. It was sort of a human fellowship that was wrapped up in that, as happens when you try to do difficult things together. But within a matter of a couple of 3 days, the Christians, the brothers in Christ, had found each other and began to have a different kind of fellowship. And I spent quite a lot of time riding with one of them, my friend, a very good friend now, on that trip, Rob. And within no time, once we understood that we were brothers in Christ, it changed instantly, forever, and continually. And we had fellowship with one another as we rode our bikes, as we ate together. We spent some time praying together, even spent some time in the scriptures together. And every Sunday, we pulled together the other two, and the four of us had fellowship. And that fellowship was so conspicuous, a girl called Kate began to inquire of the two of us what was going on. she could see it. She could see the difference. It was distinctive enough that she made inquiry. And we got the great privilege of individually and separately sharing why it is that we had such fellowship in Christ together. Kate left us halfway through. She did half the ride. And in the remaining days, she came pretty close to the kingdom. And I spent actually several weeks after the ride was over talking to her in Toronto and explaining to her the things of Jesus. But what attracted her was the fellowship that she could see that was between Rob and me. Why is that? Fellowship means participation in God. Well, what are one of the ways that we see this manifested in the verses that follow? Verse 44 says this, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." I was running around making some photocopies, and I ran running so late that I came into Scott's class this morning about 10 or 12 minutes late. And this is exactly what was being talked about in the context of stewardship. And quite an interesting discussion arose, just briefly, about what all that meant. So fellowship was where they had things in common, they cared for each other, they looked after each other, and if someone had a need, then the fellowship would do whatever it took to meet that need, even to the extent of selling their own possessions. Now again, imagine that you're one of the people that came to Christ. The scriptures say that people had come to Jerusalem for the Passover from all over the Middle East, maybe as far away even as Egypt. Now imagine that you're one of those that have traveled. You've heard Peter's sermon. You've given your life to Jesus, and you're not going back. You're not going back. You've not got a home. You've run out of traveler's checks. You're in need. And the fellowship provided what was needed. They devoted themselves continually to the fellowship. Number three, they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Well, what is breaking of bread? Those of us who've been around the church for a while and will immediately think, oh, this must have to do with celebrating the Lord's Supper. And many, many biblical scholars would argue that that's exactly what it's referring to. And maybe one of the most potent reasons for that is that the other three are so obviously religious, if you know what I mean, that this one must mean that as well. It can't mean just having meals together. It must be a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Others would say, no, it doesn't mean that. It just is the more colloquial expression of breaking bread together. We use that expression occasionally. It's good to break bread together. We don't mean necessarily celebrate communion, but to just have a meal together, an agape meal together. And still others would say that it's a combination of both. I mean, verse 46 says, "And day by day attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." They received their food with glad and generous hearts, unlikely to be the communion. So it has to be at least some reference to what was happening in their homes, as well as, without any doubt in my mind at least, this church would have celebrated the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Because they were under the apostles' teaching. And the apostles were those who walked with Jesus and sat on during the Last Supper and heard Jesus say, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me, and so proclaim my death." So undoubtedly, breaking bread in this context means a combination of both, at least to my mind. And in celebrating the Lord's Supper, a number of things happen, one of which is a celebration of the unity that is ours because we've been bought with a price, because we've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That puts us into exactly the same place with one another, those that stand under the blood of Jesus Christ. They continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The fourth one that's listed is they continually devoted themselves to the prayers. I don't really want to spend too much time on prayer this morning because I think most of us have a sense of what it is. But some have argued that the order of the four characteristics is important. It's only after you have a common doctrine, expressed in common fellowship, coalesced around the common remembrance and obedience of the Lord's Supper, celebration of the Lord's Supper, that you can pray together. A lot of people say, well, we can come from different strands of the church or different religions, different faith systems. And if we can do nothing else, we can pray together. Is that really true? Have you ever tried to do that? Have you actually tried to pray with people from another faith? Can't really do it. A friend of mine went to Israel quite recently with a group of 18 people from exactly that mix, a mix of people from various denominations of the church and from other faith systems, primarily Jewish, actually. It was organized by Jewish people. And they spent time together. And on one particular day, my friend was invited to do this kind of the early kind of expression of what was going on when they went to the River Jordan. And they were standing in the River Jordan, and my friend was asked, well, why is this important to you in your faith system? And sure enough, he was able to declare that the Jordan was an important place because it was where Jesus was baptized. And in just a few short minutes, probably seconds really, maybe a minute or so, he explained what the scriptures had to say about what baptism was all about. And then he also got to declare how rich an experience it had been when he had recently baptized his own teenage daughter. He was a pastor. He is a pastor. I guess they spent maybe an hour or something around in that area. And at the end, the Jewish rabbi, American Jewish rabbi, called everybody into a circle and asked everybody to hold hands and to pray together. And he said something to this effect. We come from very different faith systems and religious backgrounds, but at least we can pray together because we all believe that all roads lead to God. Imagine what it was like for my friend. I mean, just explained the scriptures of what baptism was about. And he didn't believe that for a minute. And he was asked to hold hands with everybody else and sit under that banner that all roads lead to God and pray with these people. The only expression of prayer, he tells me, that happened was that they held hands together. How can you pray if you don't have a common doctrine, a common participation in God, and that you know that you sit or you stand under the blood of Jesus? So we've covered the big four that are communicated to us in verse 42. But our text offers other insights into what happened in the early church. And I want to point them out quickly. Verse 46 says, and we read some of this, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their hearts. They received their food with glad and, in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they met together, they went to the temple together, they met in their homes together, they praised together, they were a community. They were in each other's lives. They didn't just meet on Sundays, so it would have been Saturdays, the Sabbath then. They met in their homes together. They went to church together. They went to the temple together. And they praised God together. So they were a worshiping church, number five, we could argue. Number five is that they were a worshiping church. Some were wondering, perhaps, what is the deal with the temple? How come they were going to the temple? Well, just remember again, that's why I give you so much background. These are freshly minted followers of Christ who were, in a sense, primarily marked by their Jewishness. And so they would have gone to the temple. And biblical scholars suggest that they would have met in the eastern court of the temple, which were open even to the Gentiles, and could hold as many as 200,000 people. So imagine 3,000 people. There aren't many venues that you could meet with that many people. But that's one of the places that they would have gone to. And they went to the temple. That's what was going on here. Later on, they would figure out how they would congregate as the Church of Jesus Christ was fostered across the region. And we know that a great deal of what happened in homes. But they gathered together. They went to the temple together. So they met in large community and small community. They did life together. Well, some of you are asking the question, why am I preaching this morning? Where's Todd when we need him? And others of you have figured it out, right? I have a particular role as the community life elder here at the church. What does this mean, some of you may ask? Well, it means a lot of things. What it doesn't mean is that I'm just in charge of what I've just referred to as the weekend version of fellowship or just community activity. I don't run the potluck lunches. God has given me a burden for the community life expressed in this church. He's burdened me with that. Now, I share that with the other elders. I don't do that uniquely. I'm not the only one who has that burden. But my heart is particularly burdened for the life of our community. for the life of our community. As most of you know, we spent quite a bit of time over the last year just revisiting our vision, our mission, our purposes, our five core values. We had six before, and we chose to bring them down to five, and they're on the front of your bulletin. If you're new today, you might wonder what they are. I'll quickly tell you, because it makes sense in the context of this particular passage. Worship, teaching, and prayer were not changed. They were in the original six, and they're still there in the five. And we took the attribute or value of fellowship, and we changed that word to community, precisely for the reasons that I think are underlining some of what I described earlier in the discussion on fellowship. And then we took the word evangelism and cultural impact, those two, and we amalgamated them into outreach. If you look at this particular text, this is the one text, perhaps, in the Scripture, in just a few short verses, where those five values are so wonderfully underwritten by Scripture. Worship, teaching, prayer, community, and outreach. Outreach, you say? I haven't heard anything about outreach yet. Where's this outreach piece? Well, let's just make certain that we find it, because it's there. Verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Now catch this. And having favor with all the people. Having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. Well, if you weren't reaching out and there was no dialogue or interaction with all of the people around you, how could you find favor? How could you be granted favor? How could you receive favor if you were huddled in your own community? And a quick look at these verses might actually suggest this was a pretty inward-looking church, right? Those four things, even the fifth one with the worshiping church. It's really a church that really just lives together, worships together, prays together, breaks bread together, all those things. It sounds at least superficially as though it's a church that is pretty inward-looking. But that's not the case at all, because it wouldn't be possible for them to have found favor with those around them if they did not reach out, if they were not within the community that God had set them. And furthermore, the Lord added to their number daily. So those around them, in fact, the scriptures, in this particular scripture says all the people, not just a few, all the people. These people got to witness what was going on. And these people had to hear what was going on. And these people saw the signs and miracles and wonders that we read about in verse 43. And some of them gave their lives to the Lord, but all of them granted favor to those people. So our five core values, in case you were wondering, are underwritten rather well by this passage. But we're not quite done yet. I want to finish by asking this question. What are we supposed to do with this passage? What are we supposed to do with this passage? Is it simply descriptive or is it prescriptive? What do I mean by that? Does this passage simply tell us what happened or does it tell us what to do? And I've done a lot of reading and study this past week, and over the last year I've done a lot of thinking about how to be the church here at Hope and how to do church, for want of a better expression. I've even preached a sermon or two, I think, over the last year. But this morning, I have a very special burden that I want to share with you. Obviously, this passage is a wonderful place to figure out how to be the church, how to do church. Obviously, it is descriptive, and obviously, it is prescriptive. But if we look at this as merely a blueprint for the organizational design of the church, we will have missed the central point. If we look at these things as a checklist, do we have these things? How well are we doing them? Should we do more? In the expectation that if we do these things right, the Lord will add to our number daily, we will have missed the point. What is it that I'm referring to? What is it that I'm referring to that's embedded within this part of the story of the early church? Well, let me just bring three phrases to mind. One was in verse 41, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. The next one is enjoying the favor of all the people. Did the church set out with that as an objective? Was that part of their organizational design, that they would somehow experience favor from those around them? Is this, in fact, even normally what happens? I mean, do we find this elsewhere in the scripture, that everybody around them just loves the church? Is that normative? Hardly. Hardly. And today, we are praying for the persecuted church. Quite the reverse. Not that people would open with welcome arms what's going on in the church. Quite the opposite. They try to put a stop to it. So this is not normative at all. And then the last little phrase we read in 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day. Three phrases. About 3,000 were added. They enjoyed favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. What is the big issue that we might miss if we look at this scripture as a blueprint or a design or a checklist or some way for us to understand how to gain growth? It's the person. And it's not me. And it's not you. That's why I spent so much time giving the background of where we were. If we read these verses out of context, it's easy to make that a wonderful book about church growth or how to do church or what the model church is or even what the perfect church is. But that's not what this passage is about. This passage is to describe what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon a people, comes upon His people. If we don't understand where it sits within the story, we will miss the big ingredient. And as I sat with the Lord this week, I was overcome by this. So happened that a couple of weeks ago, I tried to put to paper in PowerPoint some discussions about the five values of our church. Todd and I had spent some time fooling around with how we might just present this pictorially. It's so easy for a person like me, with the background that I have, is to go to this text and say, aha, this is all about these five things. This is about reaching up, reaching in, reaching out. This is a great place to go to validate what we say this church, Hope Christian Church, should be all about. And those things are all important, and they're vital to my heartbeat. But they're not the most vital thing to my heartbeat this morning. Don't even bother to remember them, because that's not what I'm bringing this morning. It's not about whether we're good at prayer, or whether or not we worship the way that we ought to, or whether or not we meet in homes, in small groups, or in large gatherings. That's not what this is about. This is a description of what happens when the Spirit of God pours out upon His people. Jesus leaves this earth. The Holy Spirit of God is sent. Immediately, huge numbers of individuals are instantaneously transformed. A new people is created, and one that had been foreshadowed in the Old Testament nation of Israel, and one that had been specified as the heartbeat of God for His people. I want you to listen to various scriptural references that are in the Old Testament and hear the Father heart of God for His people and what it should look like. I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Another prophet. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, devotion, so that they will always fear me for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Yet another prophet, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And still another will write on his hands, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. What's Isaiah referring to? And instead of being called the nation of Israel, they will call themselves the Lord's. The Father heart of God for His people was described in the Old Testament as to what would happen when he came and placed his dwelling among his people in the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And in the first days after Pentecost, the Lord magnified himself through his people. People got to see what it looked like when the Holy Spirit, God himself, came and rested upon his people. Not just the group gathering, but also individually. But not just individually, the group gathering. God dwelling with his people. And amazing things happened. It is not normative. It is not normative for the church to find favor with all the people. But God wanted to show what it looked like when his favor came upon the people. And the people of God, and the people outside of the church would find it attractive for all kinds of reasons. For all kinds of reasons. If we were to build a church, if we were to church plant today and go to this passage and get ourselves lined up with we need this, 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 and this, and we fail to understand that we needed the Spirit of God, the church wouldn't last a month. The church wouldn't last a month. It's not about building blocks or how to do church or how to be church that this passage is referring to at all. It is a magnification of God himself and what it looks like when God himself comes in power upon his people. Most of you will probably know Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. And those are worthy things for us to focus on, are they not? Every now and again we get them out. We say, we need to work on my joy component. I just need to get that peace thing sorted out. If we fail to see that these nine things are fruit, we will never find them. And they're not the fruit of our efforts, folks. They're not the fruit of our, they're not the fruit of the force of our personality. They're not discipline. They're not making us do things. They're the fruit of the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives within us. And these things happen as what? As fruit. And I believe that what the Lord gave me this week was that these same verses are the fruit of the Spirit for the church. These things are what happen when the Spirit of God comes upon his people. These things happen. Yes, you can work on your love and your kindness and your gentleness, and you should. And yes, we can work on our worship and our prayer and our teaching, and we do. But if we for a moment think that that is the reason why the picture that we see in our passage this morning happened, we will fail miserably, because it is the fruit of the Spirit that comes into our lives and the fruit of the Spirit that comes into our church. I want to ask a tough question. At least it was a tough question for me. And I want you to honestly look within your heart and reflect for a moment. Would you personally like to have been there at Pentecost? If you knew what was going to happen at that meeting, would you have turned up? I mean, it's pretty wild, isn't it? The Spirit of God comes with a mighty, violent sound, so much so that the neighborhood comes out to figure out what's going on. And tongues, as it were, of flame, of fire, rest on every single person in the room, and they start speaking in other languages. I mean, isn't that just a little freaky? Would I want to be there at Pentecost? Would I go to that meeting? I asked myself that question. And it was not a resounding yes, put me in, Lord. Why? Why? Don't we have to admit that there's a piece of our God that is fearful, invokes fear within us? A little bit of intimidation. I mean, it's one thing to be there in the days of Elijah when the 450 prophets of Baal looked like fools And the living God just consumes the sacrifice, licks up all the water. I mean, we'll be there in the crowd. Go for it, God. It's quite another for us to say, come upon me in power and do with me what you would do. And come upon this church in power and do with us what you will do. I'm not sure, Lord, I want to be there at the day of Pentecost, because you might do something that doesn't fit with what I think church is about. God is a powerful God, a living God, an awesome God. And when he comes, incredible things happen, some of which we can't explain and some of which make us feel very uncomfortable. Now, some of our fear is to do with the counterfeit. If we've been around the church any period of time, if we turn our television sets on, the fear of the counterfeit is a legitimate fear. But if we're honest with ourselves, isn't there just a little piece of us that are a bit fearful about what the Spirit of God would do? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. I want us to ask ourselves a few questions this morning. First of all, just personally, are we bored with the Bible? Are we struggling in our prayer life? Do we find it easy to enter into worship? Do we look forward to being together with God's people, or are we managing everybody so they don't get too close? Are we indifferent to our neighbors? I want to ask the same questions for us as a church. Do us, when Todd preaches, are we moved by the Word of God? When we get together to pray, is it just an act of discipline, obedience? When we gather together to worship in song, is it something we get through to move on with the next thing in the program? When we reach out of fellowship, is there in fellowship to one another in caring? Does a little root of bitterness sometimes come? This is costing me more than I bargained for. And are we as a people genuinely motivated as a people to not just look up, not just look in, but also to look out? We can't do any of these things. We can't make any changes in the answer to those individual questions without the Spirit of God. It's not a question of discipline. Some of us are good at it, some of us are not. Neither work unless we first start with asking of more of God. You know, mainstream evangelicals, we do great with God the Father and we do great with Jesus, but the Holy Spirit scares us, and we certainly don't want Ian to go on for too long about the Holy Spirit. I'm trembling as much as you are. I've answered the questions as honestly as I hope you will. I'm not exactly sure if I really want God to do more than X or Y or Z. I certainly am not completely open to what he might do, because it means that I'm no longer in control, and he is. Might this be a season in our personal lives? Might this be a season in our church life where instead of looking at what the fabric is, what the design is, what the makeup is, what the constitution is of what a good, healthy, model, perfect church is, we recognize that it's the church of Jesus that's visited upon in power by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul Fleming, one of our elders, he leads our prayer team. Come and pray. Come encourage our hearts in prayer. Let's go and ask the Lord
Are you hungry for what God has for this church? I'll ask it again. Are you hungry for what God has for this church?
Yeah.
Amen. We just sit silent for a minute and just ask for God's presence to be here with us just right now. Lord, I thank you for being with us here this morning. I thank you for your presence. Lord, I just ask for you to bless us with the power of your Spirit here this morning and the blessing of your presence. When God met Moses on the mountain, he revealed himself to him as the I Am, the God who is in this moment. Later, God revealed himself in three persons: the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's aspects of each of those that are frightening to us, as Ian spoke. And what I'd like to do this morning is just to come together this morning, encourage one another, because the purpose of the church, the two purposes of the church, one is to glorify God, and the other is to encourage one another in growing to be like Jesus. And in the second, the first happens, right? Encouraging one another to be like Jesus, to be like God. God is glorified. So what I'd like you to consider this morning is exactly what Ian said. What do you want more of? I'm going to ask you to consider three things. Do I want more of God the Father? Do I not understand what that is? Do I want more of Jesus? Do I not understand who he is? Or do I want more of the Holy Spirit? I don't know what that is. I want more of that. There's one of those for each of you that will ring true. And so I'm going to start with myself, and I'm just going to share with you that I love being with the Father, and I know that his hand of favor rests upon me. And some of you who know me, I love it when the Holy Spirit comes and to just let go and work with what he has to do. I love that. But for me personally, coming before the feet of Jesus scares me. He loves me. I don't know exactly what that means. So I would say before you all this morning, Jesus, I want more of you. Ian, I'm just going to ask you, what would you tell these people if you had to say, Jesus, Holy Spirit, or Father, who do you want more of?
My heart's been burdened with more of the Holy Spirit for this week. More of the Holy Spirit.
Elders, could I ask you to stand? And just by one, would you make a simple prayer and encourage these brothers and sisters, what's on your heart? If it's Jesus, I want more of you, that simple prayer, would you just say it out loud and encourage? And we'll ask everybody to do the same. Would you all please stand? And would you encourage one another by just making a simple prayer out loud? Whatever those three rings to you that you want more of, would you just shout it out loud as a prayer to the Lord? One by one, encourage those around you to do the same.